Let's just quickly once again ask for the Lord's blessing this evening. Our Lord God, we do just add our amen to all of those requests that we have brought up to you in prayer this evening, Lord. We do thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers. And Lord, we just ask that you watch over the situations that have been mentioned. It's awesome to think that you are the one in control. And we recognize that as we come before you. So Lord, we just ask that you take care of your people and that you watch over them, Lord. And also for this evening, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Open them that we may be ready to receive the word that you've prepared for us. And I just pray that it would be an encouragement and a blessing to each every one of us here this evening. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6. It's interesting. It's always interesting to me when the Lord affirms your deepest, darkest worries, especially 5 minutes before you're supposed to get up and speak. And as a speaker, there's always that worry that, oh no, I really hope that I prepared the right message, you know? And even before the prayers and what have you, Dave Orbell shared that song. And it's interesting, just the chorus, in the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor where, when my souls are torn, your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. And it's interesting because I want to speak on spiritual warfare this evening. And so, you know, that's the kind of a God we serve. It's just awesome to think of that. So Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to read from verses 10 through to 13. We're going to do a lot of jumping around this evening. So if you have a pen and a piece of paper and you want to jot down reference and stuff, that's great. Please feel free. Feel free to follow along as well if you would like. But we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we're just going to stop there for now. It's interesting. I'm sure the majority of everyone here has heard some sort of a study or some sort of a message on spiritual warfare at some point in their lives. And I'm not up here to reveal any new truths, not that I'm aware of anyways. Maybe the Lord will treat you differently. Who knows? We'll leave that in his hands. But it's really struck me just even in these last few weeks, looking at the state of the world and looking at just the constant attack against God's own word and against Christians in general, how much of a spiritual war we are actually living in. One of the things that always comes to mind, especially around summertime, is of course camp. And here you have, you know, kids coming starting at about 13 years old, working their way up a little higher sometimes, but those are the kids that are leading these teams around and that are sitting there and interacting with the kids and sharing the gospel. And it's a warfare. It's a war zone. And it's constant. And that's always on my mind, especially this time of the year. And it's sad how misguided sometimes believers can be just with the state of the world and the fact that warfare is very real today. It's always surprising to me when you look around and you see the media. A lot of times there's, you know, movies and books and what have you that almost downplay the seriousness of spiritual warfare. There seems to be an increase of supernatural stories. Have you ever noticed that? There's an increase of that. Stories that come out talking about demons and angels and Satan and what have you. And it does nothing but to downplay the actual seriousness of the warfare that we go through. And a lot of young Christians especially have fallen into that trap where they don't really know where believers stand as far as spiritual warfare is concerned. So with all of that in mind, I wanted to speak on spiritual warfare, and I wanted to look at three particular points. The first one is that we have the power to stand through God's might. The second thing I'd like to look at is, what is Satan's power exactly, and how does he use it? And that's an interesting topic that we'll look at in a little bit here. And then the final point is, so how, taking everything into consideration, how then do we stand in spiritual warfare? So, to begin, let's start with number one. We have the power to stand through God's might. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. It's interesting, the word in which we get to be strong literally means to receive strength. The very first and important part that we need to recognize is that it's not our own strength that equips us to stand, is it? It is God's strength invested in us when we submit ourselves to God. If you want, flip in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, which reads like this. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We'll talk about that last part in a second, but let's focus on the first part for a second. The devil does not flee from our power, does it? If we look at that verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you, but right immediately before that is that little phrase, submit to God. It is only when we draw near to God and submit to him that the devil flees from us. Resistance is not measured by our own strength, but by the strength of God. So with that in mind, what does that last part of verse 8 have to do with anything? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's that talking about? Well, to be double-minded, what does that exactly mean? To have two interests. A double interest. Those who are divided between living for God and living in the world will never experience the power of God in their lives until they allow God to cleanse and to purify and to renew. There's no halfway between God, is there? And it's interesting, the more we look at it and the more we're going to look at it as we go forward, the more we will see that it's either all one way or it's all the other. It's all for God or not at all. We cannot be a soldier of Christ and abandon him and entangle ourselves in the world. If we're going to rely on God's strength, we must rely fully on God's strength. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You know, it's something I'm sure as believers, we know that we need to stand in God's strength. We know that. It's something that we've been taught, hopefully for a very long time. But it's something that we must always be aware of, isn't it? That we can always fall. There's always that possibility. And so we must ready ourselves every single day to make sure that we are relying truly and fully on the rock of Christ. So, we can stand in God's strength. And that's a point I'm sure most of you here know, if not all of you, and I certainly hope that that is true. And it's good to remind ourselves of that we can stand in God's strength. And that's something that we look at a lot, I feel. You know, we often have someone come up to the front and talk about how we can rely on God's strength, and that's awesome. Something I've noticed, though, we don't usually talk about Satan a whole lot or in a lot of detail. Maybe for obvious reasons, because, of course, he is the devil, he is the deceiver, he is the one that we no longer follow. As far as being a believer is concerned, he doesn't have any power over us anymore. But what exactly is Satan's power? You know, as far as looking into spiritual warfare, I think it's important to look into both sides of the war. It's the same as if you were in history class and you were to have someone talk about, you know, the Romans versus I don't know, some of the members in Africa or what have you, you would look at both sides to see exactly what took place there. And in the same sense, as believers, I think it's important to see what the Bible does say about Satan and his power, because Satan does have some sort of power. So let's look at that a little bit here. Before we can truly understand his power, let us first understand his limitation. Many people view Satan as being the opposite of God and on par with God, and that is not true. That mentality comes from exactly the Romans and the Greeks, and that mentality where you would have these multiple gods of varying strengths. You would have Zeus, the almighty god, which is the good god, and then you'd have Hades, which is the god of evil, and they would constantly clash in battle. And that has infiltrated into a lot of the mentalities that we have today, but that is not the case, is it? Satan is not an evil god. He is merely an angel, a fallen angel. Power belongs to God, and when Satan rebelled, there's no logical reason to believe he was allowed to keep whatever power he had. Let's take a look very quickly into Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is right at the very end of what happens during the tribulation. Christ comes and returns to the earth, and that great war, as Christ rides up into Jerusalem, takes place, and God destroys his enemies and casts them into the lake of fire, and then he takes Satan and he binds him for 1,000 years. And look at the description of this taking place. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. What's interesting about that? Who was the angel that came and actually bound Satan in this passage? Who is that going to be? Well, we don't really know, because God doesn't tell us. And it's interesting, whenever God sends an angel of great strength or great importance, there's a title or a name that follows suit. Take, for example, Michael the Archangel or Gabriel, two angels that God has allowed and given responsibility to, and they are named as such. But it's not a great army that takes Satan and binds him. It's simply just an angel. And it's interesting to think that everything, after all things are done, God ultimately is in control, and he will simply send an angel to take Satan, that devil, that dragon of old, that deceiver, and bind him and cast him into that bottomless pit. God is the one who ultimately has control over everything. Another misconception that has kind of infiltrated into our culture is the idea that angels and demons are running amok, causing havoc wherever they are. And again, I think that goes along with some of the media that's come out, some of the movies and TV shows and books and what have you, is these spiritual beings having this war, constantly butting heads and doing whatever they please. But that's not the case, is it? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, talks about the fact that any angel who will not obey receives swift judgment. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and etc., etc., the passage goes on, and you can read that on your own time. But the idea is that God has reserved for the angels and the demons a judgment for the angels who have sinned. There is a judgment that is already set before them, and they know that. They know that. They fear that. Some great examples to look at are found in both Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus encounters a man possessed with the legion of demons. And if you recall the story, they beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss, but they plead to enter into a herd of swine. There was that fear that they were going to have a premature judgment. Same thing in Matthew chapter 8. We also see demons crying out and asking Jesus if he has come to torment them before the time. It's interesting, isn't it? Demons and angels don't have power unless God allows them. And the important thing that we always remember and we always come back to is that ultimately God is the one totally and completely in control. So going back to Ephesians chapter 6, let's take a look at what Satan's powers actually are. And this was really interesting when I looked at this, and I did a bit of a study on it, and unfortunately we don't have the time to look at everything that I looked at, and I wish we did, but such is the way of things. But look at what Satan's power is listed in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We are told to defend ourselves with the armor of God and stand by God's strength so that we can defend ourselves, stand against what? The wiles of the devil. I love that word, wiles. It's a lot of fun to say. It kind of reminds me of Looney Tunes, Wile E. Coyote, wiles. It's a great word. And the definition is also great. The definition of wiles is cunning arts, deceit, trickery. That is Satan's power. Nothing more and nothing less. Deceit and seduction and lies. It's interesting, isn't it, when we think of that. Think back to even the very first instance in the Bible that we have of someone falling into sin, which of course is Eve. And what is it that Satan does in order to actually make her fall? He deceives her. He lies. He tries to paint something that she knows is wrong as something that is beautiful and something that she should desire. It's a seduction and it's a lie. It's a deceit. And after he does that, it is totally up to Eve whether or not she wants to follow suit, whether she wants to listen to what the devil lied about and those deceits and lies that he sends forward. She had that option, that choice. Do I listen to that or do I listen to God and what he had initially said? And it was ultimately her choice. And anytime we see it in the Word of God, whenever we see the devil coming and doing something, it's usually and always done in a matter of deceit and seduction and lies. Always. It's really interesting, and I really encourage you to take a look into that as a study, because it's so fascinating. So what's the second part then? So stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, rulers, darkness, and spiritual wickedness. So what do each of those words mean? Well, let's take a quick look into the Greek definitions of them. Powers, the power of choice and the liberty of doing as one pleases, or the power of influence. It's interesting, isn't it? The power of influence. Rulers, lord of the world, prince of this age, the devil and his demons. Okay, that makes sense. The rulers of this age. Okay. Darkness, darkened eyesight or blindness, ignorance that causes lack of respect to divine things and human duties, which leads to immorality. It's interesting that sin is always affiliated with darkness, the idea that your eyes are shielded and blinded from the light. We choose to enter into darkness. Ignore what God has said to be true. And that leads into sin. That's interesting, isn't it? It's an interesting way to look at it. And of course, the spiritual side is the human spirit as belonging to God, and the heavenly places is the heavenly temple or sanctuary. And don't forget that we are the temple of God. We indeed are in a spiritual war and are called to be equipped and stand against an enemy we can't see. But the only method of attack that he has is simply through the ability to convince you to act contrary to God's will. That is Satan's power. And that's it. And it's interesting as we look at it and as we understand that, we recognize that if we can recognize Satan's deceptions and if we can choose to surrender ourselves to God, Satan's powers, they're completely deflated. Completely. There's two ways Satan can attack us in that manner. And these are the two ways. The first one is probably one of the more well-known ones. And if you want, flip over to Job. It's just a very, very simple verse passage that I have. Is Job chapter 13, verse 15. But Satan can attack through circumstances. He can attack us through our circumstances. We're given an inside glimpse at spiritual attacks on our physical bodies, of course, through Job. And he's a perfect example of that. And in the trials of Job, we see that God first equipped Job and built a hedge around him and built up Job's faith. And it was only by permission that Satan was able to attack him. It's only by permission. And God knew. Why did God allow that? Because God knew that Job and his heart and his faith could stand. He knew it. We have that absolute promise that we will never be tested beyond what we can endure. That's a promise given straight from God. And Job lived his life for God, and God was his focus. And it's evident in that, in the fact that when everything he had was stripped away, he remained faithful to God. That, in and of itself, is the symbol, the sign that someone is devoted truly and fully and completely to God. That when everything else is taken away, that faith still remains. It's the same way I deal with it in work all the time. You know, if I want to find something important, I take all of the other unnecessary aspects out of the way. And it shows you a true picture of what it is. And in that way, God will only allow the circumstances to befall if he truly believes that you have that power to stand. And Job had a real faith, which enabled him to trust God. That verse, very, very simple, yet really, really cool. And it's just the first part of it. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That was the extent of Job's trust. Yes, I know that Job had, at one point, he was sorry for himself. And you know, there's a lot that you can look at as far as Job is concerned. But at the same time, he never turned his back on God. And that, I think, is the coolest thing with Job as far as his circumstances are concerned, that he trusted God fully and completely. So Satan can attack us through our circumstances. But when we have faith in God, God allows us to grow and God allows us to be blessed. And of course, all we have to think of is that first chapter of James. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So Satan can attack us through our circumstances. The second thing, Satan can attack us through our selfish desires. And this is perhaps one of the greatest tools at Satan's disposal, is our own personal selfish desires. This is why, if you look at a lot of what Paul writes, there's that struggle with the flesh, isn't there? And what it is when you have Satan leading a deception into our lives and we follow as to what we want. If you look, again, look back at Eve, Satan painted a picture for her, something that was desirable for her. In fact, that those words are used to describe how she looked at that fruit. It was desirable to make one wise. It was good for the eyes. It was something that she wanted. And after that deception, she followed suit. Satan tends to play on our feelings and on our own personal desires. However, he never forces us to do anything. Think of, if you can, and maybe it's a little easier for me because I didn't have any friends in public school, but think of that one really frustrating kid that you had in your class who was always the bad kid. And I know there's no such thing as bad kids, but when you're a kid, there are bad kids, you know, but that bad influence that would always kind of say, hey, you could probably get away with doing this, you know? And he was only saying it because he wanted to see you get in trouble, but I found out that out the hard way. But there's that influence, right? I bet you could probably do this, or hey, this looks like it's going to be a lot of fun. Why don't you do that? That idea. But he doesn't take your hands and lead you over and physically make you to put the thumbtacks on the teacher's seat or anything like that. He simply presents the idea, and you decide whether you want to follow or not. It's the same kind of a thing with Satan and how he influences our decisions. He simply paints a picture that is pleasing to us, but it's ultimately up to us whether we want to follow suit or not. And isn't it awesome that in Christ we have been set free? We have the power to live as a child of God. We also have the power to not submit to sin. The power is not that we are oppressed or are under attack. The problem is that we want to be a child of God and live for the world, and the two are incompatible. We have to choose one or the other. Jesus warns us, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." If we follow into our own selfish desires, we cannot be used by God. But if we stand firm for him, he can use us for anything. Anything that he wants. So how do we resist? How do we resist what the devil will throw at us? Well, it goes on, doesn't it? Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6 says this, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You know, God doesn't let us go in this battle alone. He doesn't send us in without any sort of defense. He makes sure that we have access to a defense. You know, Satan knows our weaknesses, and anyone who does not follow God will suffer the loss. But if we put on that armor of God, we can stand in that day. So, what is the armor of God? And I know we've looked at the armor of God a number of times, but let's look at it one more time, and we'll go through it piece by piece and look at how important each piece is, and even in the order that they're listed in. It's always very interesting to look at it. So the very first one is having girded your waist with truth, sometimes known as the belt of truth, putting on that belt of truth. Now, the belt is not as we would consider a belt today, the thin strap of leather that goes around your waist to make sure that you don't embarrass yourself out in public. The belt was much different in those days, especially for soldiers and what have you. It was the foundation upon which everything was based. It was more like a skirt, if you wanted to use that kind of an analogy. It would come down almost to your knees, and it would protect that entire lower region, and everything would attach directly to it. It was the foundation for which everything was based. And it's interesting, the analogy that Paul uses in order to describe that foundation. What is the foundation listed here? The foundation of truth. First and foremost, we must know what is truth. That question was raised by Pilate when he was talking to Jesus. He said, "What is truth?" And it's too bad that he didn't know that the truth was standing there right before him, as Jesus himself had even claimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The truth, the word of God, is the truth. This is the truth. This is upon which everything is built. Upon the solid rock I stand. Everything is based off of this. And without truth, we cannot avoid deception. If we don't know what's wrong and what's right, we can't choose between the two. It's the same as, again, and I'm sorry I'm using all of these school analogies. School is probably a little closer for me than most of the people in this room, so I apologize for that. But one of my favorite things in school was tests. I know, call me weird. But one of my favorite things in school was tests, and especially multiple choice questions. I loved multiple choice questions because it was simple.
If you knew what it was, you circled the right answer. It was as simple as that. Now, the best multiple choice questions aren't, you know, tricky or anything. It's simply there's one right answer and then there's three wrongs. And if you know what it is, it's very simple. You just got it all done, 100% done. But if you don't know, I mean, you can guess and you have a 1 in 4 chance in guessing correctly. But if there's 100 questions, you're going to fail. It's as simple as that. The chances are much greater in you failing. In order to make the right choices in our lives, we need to know what the truth is. We must know the truth. And it's what holds everything together. Everything in our spiritual life is fastened and held in place by God's truth. The second piece, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, so as far as you know, you want to defend yourself in battle. Okay, there's definitely a very important section of your body that you want to protect, isn't there? Because there's a lot of squishy inside parts in right here that are very important to keeping you alive. You know, what? One sword or an arrow going through the wrong spot and you're dead. You're done. And that's not good. So we need to make sure that there's a protection there. Even police officers today wear some sort of a chest protection. What is our protection for the heart? Righteousness. Living according to God's righteousness. Living according to the rules that God himself has laid out, not simply so that he can control us, but more so for our own safety. My sister has a little dog. I don't know if some of you have known this or not, but she has a tiny little, like, football of a dog. And unfortunately, I did kick it today because I didn't mean to. It ran in front of me and I was walking and the poor thing yelped and it flew. It's fine. She's fine, but she really is. She's a tiny little thing, and she's so small that you can't see her. And we've been having a bit of an issue this past week, especially with her running across the road. And that's not a good thing. And that road, it's deceiving. Sometimes you think, oh, there's like no cars. And then all of a sudden, there's like 4 cars that'll drive past, and they go fast, you know, and it's scary. And that poor dog has been disciplined so many times because she's run across that road. That rule is there in place for her own safety, right? And there's discipline that needs to come when that rule isn't obeyed, but it's the same with God. He has rules in place specifically for our own personal safety. And we need to live according to God's righteousness so that we don't fall and that we don't get hurt. We don't hurt. We need to make sure that we are living according to God's will and God's purpose in God's righteousness. Moving right along, the third part, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shoes. Again, another very important thing. In camp, there's a rule that you have to wear shoes at Hope Valley. You have to. It wasn't always there. I remember when I was a young staff member there, and we didn't have to have shoes. You could play soccer in your bare feet. But in about 1 week, one of these summers, about 4 people injured their feet because they didn't have shoes on, either by cuts or broken toes or, you know, missing toenails or all kinds of really nasty stuff. Shoes are important. If you want to keep moving, you got to have protection on the parts that are moving, right? Those feet are important. And it's interesting how Paul relates all of these different parts to what he knew at the time, which was, of course, the Roman army. And it's always interesting to me, if you look at the Roman army and you look at what they wore as far as their footwear was concerned, they were very different according to what everybody else was wearing. They had these leather bands that would come up their calves for support. But the most interesting part was that they would have metal spikes on the bottoms of the soles of their feet. The purpose was so that they would have a firm foothold. The idea was that they were constantly pushing forward and never being pushed back. As Christians, we're the ones that need to be pushing forward. If we're going to stand firm, we need to have a good foothold. This is why Jesus himself even paints that picture of building the house upon a rock and then building the house upon the sand, and the one without the foundation fell. The whole idea of faith includes being built on a solid foundation. And as far as our own personal defense is concerned, we need to make sure that our foothold is strong. What does that look like? Well, the gospel. The gospel of peace, knowing what we believe. Knowing what we believe. That's what the gospel is. It's so sad to me that oftentimes the gospel isn't spoken from the pulpit. I know that's not always the case, and a lot of places are very good with having some sort of a gospel message each day, but there's always that fear, and I know even for myself, oh no, I look out in the audience and I know all of these people are saved, right? Should I really be bringing forward a gospel message? Yes. Because even for believers, it's important to constantly go back to what we first believed in. Even Paul, when he looked at one of the churches, they had forgotten their first love. We want to make sure we don't forget our first love. That's why the first service is so important on those Sunday mornings, that we gather and we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. It is what gives us that foothold in our faith. We must know what we believe. The next part, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Shields are important. And we've already talked about Satan and the power that he has, the deceits and the lies that he's going to throw at us. And we need to have some way to defend ourselves against that. And again, using that Roman soldier analogy, they would carry shields that were mostly made of wood. But what they would do is, as fiery darts would come towards them, they would soak their shields in water so that as soon as the fiery arrows would hit them, they would be extinguished. Faith is our shield. Faith in God is our shield. If we don't trust in God, we cannot stand against Satan's attacks. It's as simple as that. We need to have faith in God no matter what. And of course, all of those things that we've talked about coming up to that point, all of those things, knowing the truth, making sure that we stand firm on the foothold, making sure that we are living according to God's ways and wills and desires as far as righteousness is concerned, all of those things are building up to this faith point. They all attribute to that. We need to have a faith in God. If we don't have that faith, we fall. But if we have faith, those attacks of Satan will mean nothing. They're extinguished, just like that. Having the faith, the shield of faith, that extinguishes the fiery bolts of Satan. The helmet of salvation is our next point. The helmet of salvation. Salvation, of course, as we know, is not found in deeds or good works. It only comes by receiving God's gift of grace. That's all it is accepting God's gift of grace. And isn't it awesome that God has given us a salvation that is easy for us to understand? We might not understand the love or the grace or the mercy that God shows to us, but it's simple enough to just simply accept it, and it's simple enough that a child can understand it. And only God could make something so complicated also so simple. But part of that act of salvation is a complete submission. You know, again, I found as I went through youth groups and stuff, there were always this really hard time when you would see people that you knew were not saved. And we would go to an event and all of a sudden, caught up in the moment, they would say, yes, I accept Christ. And so they come home and there's all this praise given on the fact that there's a new believer in Christ. But ultimately their decision was made in an emotion. and it was not sincere, and their life went right back to the way it always was. And I couldn't help but think, how sincere was that act? Now, it's not for me to judge. It's not for us to judge. That is ultimately between them and the Lord. But you yourself know, I'm sure, if you're going to follow God, you have to follow him completely. It's a total and utter submission. And that helmet is the same kind of a thing. We must submit ourselves to God in the same way that Christ himself submitted to God the Father by being sent to that cross. Salvation is all about that submission. And the more you look at it, the more you see that. Christ submitting to the Father and then us coming and submitting to him. It is our opportunity, it is our privilege to be called children of God, yes, but also to be called servants of God. And salvation is all about that. Repentance and forgiveness cannot be separated, but in the same time, we must be willing to submit ourselves under that. I hate coming back to this because, again, it's a very... I know the last time I said it, a bunch of you warned me never to say this again, but I'm going to say it again. I don't like country music. I'm sorry. But that one song constantly comes back to mind. Jesus, take the wheel. I hate the song. I can't stand it. But that message is exactly what we must live by. Jesus, take control. Jesus, take control. The final part, and this is fascinating to me, the only offensive part of the armor, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Isn't it interesting that as you look at the armor of God, it starts by knowing the truth, which we gain by reading the word of God, and we do a complete full circle and end back on the offense of the only offensive part of our armor, which is also the word of God. It's all built off of that, isn't it? By knowing the word and by living by the word and by following the word and believing what the word says and using it when we are faced with struggles. It all comes back to the word of God. Think back to how Jesus reacted when he was tempted in the wilderness. What did he use? The word of God. We must know it. We must study it. We must place it upon our hearts. You know, a couple weeks ago up in Bancroft, one of the young ones got up and went to the front, and she's maybe 11 or 12 years older or somewhere around there, but she proceeded to recite the first chapter of James. And I thought, you know, isn't that awesome that at that particular point you have this memorization, this placing God's word upon your heart? You know, I miss doing that in Sunday school. And to me, it was a bit of a challenge to start going through and to re-memorizing the word. Who knows how long we're going to be able to have these books with us? We look at the world and we recognize the fact that it is constantly being our belief is constantly under attack. And this book is constantly under attack. It could very well go away tomorrow, not be allowed in this country. Thank God that it is, but we need to prepare. We need to prepare for that day when it is no longer allowed and we have it placed upon our hearts. So use it, study it, have it, learn it, live by it. And of course, finally, the very last part, pray. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Again, it comes back to that mentality, we cannot go forward unless we are in God's strength. You know, spiritual warfare, it can be a bit of a terrifying subject at times, knowing that there is a war that we have to fight as believers, knowing that there is a being called Satan who is going to hurl attacks at us. But if we understand that his only method of attacking is deception, and that we can stand against it by knowing the truth, by living by the truth, you know, it almost becomes a little bit more bearable to know that, hey, we can do this. In God's strength, we can do this. And I just hope that this has been an encouragement to each and every one of us as we go forward, as we live our lives, as we face struggles, as we face storms of all sorts, that we simply rely on God for everything, and that we take care to go through that armor. You know, even the soldiers of old, they would make sure, they would go meticulously and check every single part of the armor of God, of the armor that they had, so that they would be defended in battle. You know, one small mistake, they could be killed. And so we want to, as believers, make sure that we go through our own personal spiritual armor and make sure that we are right before God, that it is going to defend us in that day. So I just hope that this has been an encouragement to each and every one of us. And may we go forward in the strength of the Lord. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for this time that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for bringing us out here this evening, and we thank you just that we can meet here and open, knowing that we're talking about you and talking about your word, even in the world that we live in. We can meet here and open. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for that. And I know that is very quickly going away. I fear a time that is very quickly coming when we will not be able to meet like this in open, where we will not be able to have your word legally according to the governments of the world. But Lord, I pray that you would prepare us for that day, that we would prepare ourselves, that we would prepare our hearts, that we would prepare ourselves for the oncoming onslaught of the attacks of the devil. And I just pray, Lord, that you would constantly give us the strength we need to face each and every day. We thank you that you do that. And we just ask that you continue to watch over us and guide us and bless us. We thank you in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.